All right, we're going to continue on in our discussion of the rise of papal authority in the history of the church. And just to kind of refresh your memory of some of the things we talked about last week, and really to kind of provide, I think, what is some important context for even looking at this particular issue from the standpoint of the history of the church. You'll recall that last week we introduced this principle. I would say that there's really two, at least I think of two primary sort of overarching principles that we probably need to kind of keep in mind as we look at this rise of papal authority in the context of the church. And the first principle we looked at last week, I just termed it like this, that in uncertain and tumultuous times, people clamor for strong leadership. And this has been a fact of human history. You don't have to necessarily focus in on the history of the church. You just focus in on history in general, human history in general. And what you see over and over again is this principle in play. It's manifested throughout human history. It's a general principle. It's not just a specific principle in the context of the church. I would also say that as we looked at this principle, we identified sort of an illustration of this from 1 Samuel. We just sort of surveyed that chapter. But this is that pivotal point in the history of the people of Israel when it's the end of the period of the judges and it's transitioning into the period of the monarchy. And you have this period of time when Israel is appealing to Samuel for a king. They're basically looking for singular leadership amongst the people of Israel. It's to understand for roughly 400 years, approximately 400 years, or close to 400 years, after Moses and Joshua, the people of Israel were under sort of the umbrella of basically leadership among the elders of the tribes of Israel, with the judges being, you know, raising up judges to sort of adjudicate the law, but primarily also to become military leaders in various military encounters. But really the period of the judges is this time that's characterized by this repeated cycle where you've got the people of Israel declining in faithfulness and apostatizing, turning to idols and all different sorts of violations of the law, and really failing at their primary role of being priests of God, of being representatives of the one true God in the world. And that would all ultimately lead to judgment, which would lead to judgment through the vehicle of war, which would ultimately lead to some form of repentance, which might lead to some form of renewal, and the cycle would kind of repeat. So you have this period of the judges where it's kind of characterized by that. In this time when Samuel being the last judge of Israel, his period of judgeship, if you will, represents one of these periods of renewal and repentance, but it transitions into a period of upheaval again. So it's almost like the cycle repeats itself. But you see this period in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 to 4, it says, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." So this represents that cycle of repentance. But unfortunately, that doesn't stay true. As Samuel becomes old and aged, he appoints his sons, Justin and Abijah, as judges, and they were not faithful. They did not serve the Lord faithfully. In fact, in 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, it says, "Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." And so as a result of their failure of leadership and their failure of faithfulness in their assigned role that Samuel had appointed them to, the people began to cry out for a king. Now, the interesting thing to note in this whole account are the motives that you see emerging from the people. So you have this cycle of epics of history in the people of Israel of basically what is consistent is sort of unrest and upheaval. It's a period of warfare. It's a period of uncertainty. It's a period of tumultuous events sort of cycling through their experience. But what's interesting to note in this chapter, and really it illustrates this principle that is comprehensive for people throughout history, and I would even say in this day and time for us, we need to be mindful of this kind of tendency, this principle, is that the people's motives for their appeal to a king are really, really key here. So listen to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways.'" Okay, that's a fair complaint. In fact, it's a valid complaint and it's already been stated. They were unjust, they perverted justice, they did not walk in faithfulness. That was clear. So they have a legitimate complaint. "Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us," and here's where they fall off the rails, "like all the nations." So do you catch the complete lack of wisdom and discernment in that one statement? They're making the valid complaint that Samuel's sons do not walk in faithfulness. But then they're appealing to Samuel to appoint them a king so that they can be judged like all the nations. And the obvious question is, did they really think that all the nations walk in the ways of the Lord? If we have a king that will judge us like all the nations, does that mean that we will walk in the ways of the Lord like all the nations? Or is it all the nations and their influence over and over again that led to idolatry, basically, and apostasy? It's an astonishing example of the lack of discernment that can emerge in times of tumult when people are looking for visible, strong, singular leadership, and it's motivated by something other than we need to be led in the ways of faithfulness. So you get one indication of the motivation here, that they have a sense of envy of the other nations and how they're ruled, and more than likely, the envy is derived from a sense of power and authority and order that they're longing for. There's nothing spiritual, there's nothing biblical, there's nothing oriented toward the glory of God that's in their hearts here. And then Samuel describes to all the people what it's going to be like for them to have a king and all the consequences of this, which are not going to be good. And even in spite of all that, in chapter 8, verses 19 to 20, they say, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations,'" repeating that refrain, but even going further, "'and that our king may judge us,'" so we will submit ourselves to this rulership, "'and he will go out before us and fight our battles.'" So this motivation here is one of not honoring the Lord, not walking in faithfulness, even though that's the initial citation of their complaint and their appeal for a king. That's not what's in their heart. What's in their heart is to be like other nations, to be powerful, to have sort of an empire, if you will, to have an orderly society that they can flourish in here and now. It's very earthbound. It's very material in nature and its orientation. It's not oriented toward the glory of God at all. And it's oriented toward some idea of solidarity and conquest. We want this king to go out before us and fight our battles. So it's really oriented toward something totally alien to the concept of faithfulness to the Lord and to His law. So here's how this principle plays out over and over again in history. Is that temporal certainty, and I stress temporal certainty, and temporal security, by the way, put both of those in air quotes, in big, bold air quotes. The idea of security and certainty outside of heaven, or the millennial kingdom, or the second coming of Christ, or however you want to characterize the perfect rule of God, doesn't exist. But this idea or this priority of temporal security, temporal certainty, rises in our hearts and our minds to this place of supreme importance. And discernment about long-term implications, long-term or even much less even eternal consequences of, say, any leader's principles or policies, or the ultimate consequences of lending mass support to that leader. And that's totally overshadowed by this immediate need, quote-unquote, again, air quotes, immediate need for clear direction and a sense of solidarity of purpose. We're oriented to want to be a part of something big, something grand, something great. All you have to do is just pick your favorite professional or collegiate sport and look at how we identify ourselves with that team. Over and over and over again, you'll have people commenting after the big game of how we did this, we didn't do that, we should have done this, did you see what we did, did you see what we did? And you've got these, you know, 145-pound, you know, men talking about how they did all this when they weren't even close to the football field or whatever it was, right? I mean, they didn't do anything. They just sat in their armchair and, you know, crunched on Doritos and watched the game, right? But that sense of longing for being a part of something powerful, something big, something successful, it's in all of us. And in the absence of that, we have a tendency to want to drift in that direction. And because that becomes a priority, our discernment around principles of truth diminish. Our discernment about long-term implications of our decisions, or even more importantly, eternal implications of our decisions, become totally overshadowed by this desire for temporal things, temporal security, temporal certainty, identification with something powerful, something grand, something large scale. It begins to dominate. And materialistic self-interest, rather than transcendent truth, begins to inform and shape our convictions and values. We become more informed, our values, what we base our decisions upon, are centered in and informed by materialistic things, by self-interest, things that will gratify us, that will provide for us, that will make us feel safe and secure, happy, fulfilled, however you want to characterize it, in this life and in this time right now. You were going to say something?
Would you agree that it really, even before that, starts in a vacuum of trust? Because if you look at the judges, they had a valid complaint that his sons weren't godly, but most of the judges weren't successors. Like, God, I don't know if any of the judges were, like, the children of the current judge.
They were raised, yeah.
But God raised up a judge when they needed it. So it really kind of even started in this vacuum of trusting that God would give them a leader that they needed.
That's right. I mean, it starts way before you even get to this point. Yeah. No doubt about it. No question. So as we talked about this period of time where you have this rise of papal authority, this era of unrest and tumult, it couldn't be more prolific and profound. In fact, Justo Gonzalez in his book says this: when Augustine died, the Vandals were laying siege to the city of Hippo. Shortly thereafter, they were masters of the northern coast of Africa, except Egypt. A few years earlier, in 410, Rome had been taken and sacked by Alaric and his Goths. Even earlier, at the Battle of Adrianople in 378, an emperor had been defeated and killed by the Goths, whose troops had reached the very walls of Constantinople before turning to the west, where the empire was more vulnerable. The ancient empire, or rather its western half, was crumbling. For centuries, Roman legions had been able to hold the Germanic people behind their borders at the Rhine and the Danube. In Great Britain, a wall separated the Romanized area from that which was still in control of the barbarians, but now the floodgates were open. In a series of seemingly endless waves, sometimes invited by Roman officials who sought their military support, Germanic hordes crossed the frontiers of the empire, sacked towns and cities, and finally settled in areas that had been part of the Roman Empire. There, They found their own kingdoms, many of them supposedly subject to the Roman Empire, which theoretically continued to exist until the deposition of the last emperor in 476, but in truth they were independent. Their impact was such that their memory is still present in the names of many of the regions in Europe where each group settled. Germany, named after the Germanic invaders. France, England, Lombardy, named after the Franks, Angles, and Lombards, and many others. The Western Roman Empire had come to an end, even though most of its conquerors would eventually speak languages derived from the Latin of the empire, and even though various European leaders would claim to be true successors of the ancient Caesars for another 15 centuries. The imperial church, again, remember, imperial church, that's the nature of the church at this time, very much aligning with the structure and hierarchical nature and pomp and circumstance of the empire. The imperial church, which Constantine had inaugurated, continued existing for another 1,000 years in the Byzantine Empire in the east. Not so in the west, for it would be a long time before Western Europe could once again experience the political unity and relative peace that it had known under Roman rule. It would also take centuries to rebuild much that had been destroyed, not only in terms of roads, buildings, and aqueducts, but also in terms of literature, art, and knowledge of the physical world. In all of these fields, it was the church that provided continuity with the past. It became the guardian of civilization and order. In many ways, the church filled the vacuum left by the demise of the empire. Centuries later, when the empire was resurrected in the West, this was accomplished through the action of the church, and it was the Pope who crowned its emperor. So that gives you a little bit of a historical perspective of what's going on during this time. So you have this principle that is a very human principle of our tendency to run to leadership in times of tumult, and that run to leadership is often characterized by a lack of discernment, a lack of wisdom. Our convictions are not well informed by transcendent truth. Rather, they're more informed by materialistic self-interest and a desire for stability and security in this life. So you have that going on in bold relief during this period of time, as I just read from that survey of that snapshot of history. So that's principle number one. In times of tumult and uncertainty, people clamor for strong, decisive leadership. And oftentimes, that clamor is motivated by ungodly convictions, by self-interest, by notions of material and temporal security. So principle number two is related to this. It's not disconnected from it. It ties right into it. When spiritual authority is invested equally, air quotes again, I've got a lot of air quotes going on today. When spiritual authority is invested equally in God and in men, visible authority is preferred and ultimately becomes preeminent. Let me say that again. When spiritual authority is invested equally in God and in men, visible authority is preferred and ultimately becomes preeminent. And this very much provides context for the rise in papal authority in the life of the church. Catholic apologist Trent Horn says this: Catholics believe that divine revelation comes from God's word given to us in written form, sacred scripture, and oral form, sacred tradition, both of which testify to the existence of the papacy. From the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This is directly from the Vatican's website. Okay, so this is primary source authority here. Quote, Christ the Lord, in whom the entire revelation of the Most High God is summed up, commanded the apostles to preach the gospel, which he had been promised beforehand by the prophets, and which he fulfilled in his own person and promulgated with his own lips. In preaching the gospel, they were to communicate the gifts of God to all men. This gospel was to be the source of all saving truth and moral discipline. In keeping with the Lord's command, the gospel was handed on in two ways. Orally, by the apostles who handed on, by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it in the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So that's the investing of authority in men. And again, understand, and you'll see this as I go on, but this is not just the apostles, but it's the succession, the line of succession that this authority gets passed down to. Okay? In writing, so you have orally, as I just said, their teaching, their example, the institutions they established. So the early church fathers, where you have in the first century a clear indication of this household kind of church, this plurality of leadership in the form of elders with deacons as servants. And then you have Athanasius coming along and instituting a three-tiered structure. So because he was a bishop, he had authority, and so this became institutionalized. And then you have Constantine coming along. I'm fast-forwarding, obviously. Constantine coming along and him conquering under the banner of the emblem of Christ and sort of adopting, probably more for political expediency, the religion of Christ and instituting a safe domain for the church to thrive in, investing tons and tons of imperial resources into the church. The church becomes high church oriented, like an imperial court. Positions of power and authority, these apostolically succeeded bishoprics carry with them the mantle of doctrinal authority that is binding, that is part of the oral tradition that's on par with the sacred scriptures. So you start to see how if you're in an environment where the church is looking more like the government structure in place and the power structure that's in place, and the leadership in that time has been invested with authority that is equal to the authority of God and His Word. Now they're motivated by the machinations of empire as much as they might be motivated by the truth of Scripture. And so what they speak into existence in terms of institutional structure and doctrine and teaching and rule becomes more oriented toward material wealth, material prestige of the church, material, temporal, kingdom of God here on earth kinds of ideas. So that'll come into play as we talk about this further as well, but in order that, so you have it in the oral tradition that I just mentioned, but you also have it in writing by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing. So that would be the scriptures. And then it talks about, in this catechism of the Catholic Church, the apostolic succession. In order that the full and living gospel might always be preserved in the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors. They gave them their own position of teaching authority. Indeed, the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved in a continuous line of succession until the end of time. This living transmission accomplished in the Holy Spirit is called tradition. So it's inspired on the same level as Scripture, the tradition is. Since it is distinct from sacred scripture, though closely connected to it. Through tradition, the church in her doctrine, life, and worship perpetuates and transmits to every generation all that she herself is, all that she believes. The sayings of the Holy Fathers are a witness to the life-giving presence of this tradition, showing how its riches are poured out in the practice of life of the church and in her belief and her prayer. The Father's self-communication made through His Word and the Holy Spirit remains present and active in the church. God, who spoke in the past, continues to converse with the spouse of His beloved, the church, His beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the gospel rings out in the church, through her in the world, leads believers to the full truth and makes the Word of Christ dwell in them in all its richness. So there's this emphasis on the Word and authority of the church. Okay, that's invested here. And then on the relationship between tradition and sacred scripture, one common source is the heading. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the Father. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the end of the age. Again, the principle is this. When you have authority invested, spiritual authority invested equally, in quotes, in God and in men, visible authority tends to be preferred, at least over time, and ultimately becomes preeminent. Now let me give you a very current example of this. In my spare time, over the weekend, I decided to watch a video of a homily by a priest who is currently the priest at a Catholic parish in Savannah. And his homily was telling this story. He was talking about how he grew up in a small town in South Georgia. And he said, as you can imagine, growing up in a small town in South Georgia, being a Roman Catholic, I was very much in the minority. He said, most of my friends were, as you might expect, Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist, Protestant denominations. But he said, I had really good friends. They were very kind. He said, I had one friend in particular. I don't recall what age he said he was, but you know, he was a school age young man, young boy. He said, I had one friend in particular who was really interested in spiritual matters and was trying to understand. You know, everybody knew that I was really the only Catholic in the school, in the classroom. And so anytime we would talk about history, we'd be studying history, and the issues of the Catholic Church or the Protestant Reformation would come up, and there'd be a question about the Catholic Church, everybody would look to me because I was the only one that would know the answer. But he said there was one friend in particular who they struck up, you know, conversations about the Catholic faith, and he really was interested in salvation and understanding who Jesus was and all that. And he said, you know, it was always interesting to him. He literally said this. I'm not quoting, but I'm paraphrasing, and I'm not exaggerating. He said, you know, it was always, you know, he always enjoyed being able to kind of respond to people who, especially his friends, who thought, you know, that we, as a church, we worship Mary and we worship statues and all these kinds of things, which of course we don't. Obviously, we venerate Mary, but we don't worship her. He made that statement, okay? So I'm giving you that as the context for what happens. So he goes on and tells this story, and his sermon, if you want to call it that, was based upon Matthew 16, where what the Catholic Church appeals to as the appointment of Christ, appointing Peter as the first pope and investing him in him at the authority of the church, the ultimate authority, the representative of Christ on earth of the church in Matthew chapter 16, that account where we're going to look at in a little bit, where he's asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter ultimately says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed are you. And he uses the term, he names him Peter, which is a form of rock. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. And I tell you, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail, Hades will not prevail against it. So that's the text of his sermon, this Catholic priest's sermon. And he begins to talk about how when he went home to ask his mom questions about this, she quoted this verse to him. In other words, she reiterated to her young son at that time that what we believe was instituted by Christ at this moment. Now, he proceeded from that not to exegete that passage, but to continue to sort of talk about the traditions of the Catholic Church that passage is oriented or supposed to affirm, namely papal authority. Now, as I said, in his homily, he explicitly referenced some of the traditions that his friends, in their ignorance, would wonder about, things like worshiping of icons and worshiping of Mary. And of course, we don't do, he said. Now, here's how he concluded his homily. He concluded his homily by saying, our Holy Father, Pope Francis, has asked us to pray for his meetings with such and such. I can't remember, he was, you know, involved in some big meetings or something, and has asked all the parishioners of the Catholic Church to pray for these meetings. And so we need to be faithful to do that. And I was thinking he was about to close in prayer, and specifically to pray for, you know, these meetings, you know, that the Holy Father had said that they needed to pray for. But instead, he didn't pray at all. They immediately, all together, at the conclusion of his homily, that included all these things that I just said, this is exactly what happened. Without introduction. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee. O Virgin of virgins, my mother, to thee do I come. Before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despite my petitions, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Principle number two. When we invest authority equally in God and in men, and I use that term equally, I keep saying that, and I want to, for the recording, for posterity, air quotes, because it's never equal. When we do that, when we think we're doing that, men tend to prefer visible authority, and that ultimately becomes preeminent. Now, that's context for this whole understanding of the rise of papal power. Because, you know, if you've grown up in a Protestant church environment, a Protestant denomination, you don't have really any experience with, you know, Roman Catholicism or any of the sort, anything of the sort. It might be hard for us to get to a place where, like, what is this? Why would they do this? I don't understand why they would do this. I think we should be cautioned by that for a couple of reasons. One, I would appeal back to these two principles, that in our flesh and in our lack of discernment and our sinfulness, we all could be oriented in this way. And in fact, if you're very careful about reflecting on your own life, you do this. And I do this. We look to men. We look to men, and that look to men oftentimes can go beyond just looking to them for the example. Like Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We're looking to them to just tell us what we need to do. Just tell me. Because we want them to fight our battles for us. We want them to go out before us and fight our battles. We don't want to do the hard, diligent work of study and sanctification. We don't want to build into our lives disciplines of thought and prayer and contemplation on the truth of God's Word, and constantly mortifying our flesh and dying to our sin and working at our salvation and growing in godliness and making sure we're around people who are spurring us on to love and good deeds. We don't want to do that. We want someone to just tell us what we need to think, tell us what we need to do, and that's what we'll do. We're oriented that way. That's the first caution in thinking too quickly. How could they think like this? Why would they believe in a pope? Caution number two. If you have opportunity to engage with someone who's grown up in the Roman Catholic tradition, the last thing you want to do is be condescending and disrespectful to them in your efforts to engage them and have a fruitful conversation around the truth of God's Word. So we need to be informed by what is true and right here so that we can both guard our own hearts and minds against this tendency, but also be fruitful and faithful if we have opportunity to engage people who have grown up in this tradition and that's all they know.
That would be true for any false religion.
Yeah, for sure, for sure. That's right. That's right. Gentleness and respect. So, with these two overarching principles in view here, as I said, these principles give us context for what gives rise to this papal authority. Now, in the traditional understanding, I touched on this very briefly, and we'll start to look at it a little bit today, but there's some primary principles that are attributed to the origins of the rise of the papacy and its continuance. And you kind of saw some of that alluded to in that catechism that I read from. But the first one is the primacy of Peter. The primacy of Peter. that Jesus said it was upon Peter that the church was to be built. The primacy of Peter. The second is that it's following this, and this is taken from some elements of actual history and some embellishment of history to make this a stronger case, but is that Peter spent a quarter of a century in Rome as its founder and bishop. That basically all you have to do is look at the historical record and you will see that Peter was the bishop of Rome. He was functionally the pope. Okay? The third principle is that Peter's authority was recognized among the earliest churches. Very true. No doubt about it. We'll talk about that a little bit more too. And then the final point, this issue of succession, that his authority was handed down to his successors. Again, human successors. In other words, it wasn't oriented around the apostles' teaching. It was, do you see that subtle difference? I mean, do you see how this can get really, really tricky? It's a very subtle distinction. I mean, it's very difficult to separate the teaching from the person, right? That's why we're oriented in this way, to sort of get too beholden to a person. And I'll give you a good example of how this can play out. And you don't have to answer this out loud. I'm just asking it rhetorically for you to think about it to make the point. But have you ever had someone who was a genuinely godly example, faithful in the Scriptures, by every measure that you could see in their life? They were humble. They lived a life of peacefulness among men. They loved the Lord. They were faithful in the life of the local church. They were a faithful witness for Christ. They had a strong, solid family. However you want to characterize it, on all the different things that you could kind of characterize, someone that you really look up to. And they were a teacher that you really looked up to. And they were very gifted. And all what I'm describing is not a mirage. It's all real. It's all legitimate. In other words, there's good reason to look to them as an example. There's good reason to be inspired and encouraged and challenged by their teaching. They're a good, faithful teacher of the Word of God, and they're effective, and God is using them. So all these things are true, and then something happens that they do that disappoints you. In other words, they do something or say something that causes some kind of offense. It's been the tale of history, especially in the life of the church, that people can get really bent out of shape when that kind of thing happens. And I'm not talking about some kind of major moral failure here, okay? I'm not talking about, you know, something that would warrant the abdication of that leadership mantle, you know, that they've done something that's really compromised their spiritual authority. I mean, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about they did something that people can do. Maybe they responded unkindly at one point, or yeah, whatever it might be. In other words, something that men with feet of clay can do. And people who revere them get really bent out of shape over that. It's because of this. It's because of these principles. It's not to say that we just completely ignore the fruitfulness of that ministry and what it's meant in our lives and how God has used it. It's that we right-size that perspective and we extend to everyone, regardless of their mantle of authority that you find in them or the effectiveness of their influence on your life, that you realize that They're men with feet of clay. They're women with feet of clay. They need the same kind of forgiveness that you are appealing to every day. They walk in the same grace that you need to be walking in day by day. But we can get totally bent out of shape because of this, because we invest too much authority. But the subtle difference is that in this whole stream of thought about the rise of papal authority is that the investment of that authority is in the man. Yes, in what the man teaches, but in the man, you understand. I mean, there's got to be a line of succession that you can point to. And it's not just handed off in terms of the deposit of the faith that was passed on. It's not just about appointing men who will teach others who can then pass on this truth. In other words, the focus is not on the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture that needs to be taught, the doctrines of Scripture that need to be taught and passed on from generation to generation. It's the authority that's invested in a man who is supposedly doing that, and in the case of Peter, who was doing that. But it's that mantle of authority that gets handed off, not just the authority of the truth that they were teaching and that the Spirit inspired them to write as well.
It's the Holy Spirit in Peter, though, right? And the Holy Spirit is what?
Right. Of course. Of course. So let's look at this really quickly. We're going to spend a little bit of time introducing Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to spend more time in this next week. There's a lot, obviously, in this passage. A lot of context around it as well that's important. But just by way of introduction, starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." So there's a lot in this passage. Now, does it on the surface, or not even on the surface, just does it in its plain reading, can you see how this might appear to mean that Peter was invested with special authority? Now, just out of curiosity, those of you that have maybe studied this before or have listened to some sermons or read some instruction or some commentary on this passage, what are some ways that you've heard this dealt with? This passage dealt with in terms of interpretation.
Peter was like, the name meant stone, like small rock.
Yes.
And that he's talking about the rock of his confession.
Yes. Okay, so that represents probably one of the primary sort of linguistic interpretive conclusions that have been drawn, or ways that conclusions have been drawn from an analysis of the actual language in the text. So you have this identification of Peter, you are Peter, and it's the masculine form Petros, okay? And then he says, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. So the linguistic argument would go something like this, that there is this reference to Peter as a person, a small stone, but the foundation stone, Petra, refers to Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the confession, the identification of you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so to ascribe to Peter, to overinvest in Peter some mantle of authority, that this was actually Christ himself while on earth saying to Peter in the presence of the other disciples, Peter, you're the guy. And you're the one that will build the church. And I'm investing in you the power of the church so that you can know that that power is so formidable that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And that I'm giving you keys to the kingdom, right? So there's a mantle of authority that is clearly in view here. So the mistake that could be made from a grammatical standpoint is to say that was totally ascribed to Peter, but really that's a mistake because that was Peter, a small part of the ministry of the gospel of Christ and the manifestation of the work of Christ in the church going forward that will be based upon the foundation of this confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, large stone. See how that works out? Now, that is one possible interpretation. But it's not... There's other options that are possible here. I would draw your attention to Ephesians really quickly, and we'll close with this, and we'll build this out a little bit further next time. It's chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers, authorities, and heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. Okay, where's the passage about the foundation of the apostles? Is it before that?
Yeah, it's 2.
Oh, okay, here we go. Sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. I jumped ahead. Yeah, so look in chapter 2. I apologize for leading you astray there. Just start, we're going to talk about this more next week, but start in verse 14, for example, in chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. This is the bringing together of Jew and Gentile is the context here. One new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. So there you have a reference to the foundation of the apostles, okay, but also Christ as the cornerstone. Now, it is in fact true, and this is where it's important for us to recognize a couple of things. First of all, the apostles and their teaching served as foundational for the church. And there's no question about it. In this particular passage, Paul references that truth explicitly. So there doesn't need to be some, you know, staunch Protestant argument against the apostolic authority that was invested in them to bring the doctrines of the church to bear to help the church understand this mystery of the gospel that the Apostle Paul is talking about. But it's also true that Peter himself was a leader among the apostles. That there's no question about that. That he was a leader among the apostles. So it is indeed not out of bounds from an interpretive standpoint to say that Christ was speaking directly to Peter in this passage in a unique kind of way. Now, what do we do with that, if that's indeed true? Again, I said, a linguistic argument from the standpoint of differentiating between Petros, the name of Peter, and Petra, the foundation upon which the church will be built, namely Christ, that's a fair argument, and it has validity. But you could also, from the text, make an exegetical argument that is not crazy. It's not, you know, a Catholic apologist argument exclusively. It's an exegetical argument that there's something unique that was being spoken to Peter in this passage. We're going to talk about that next week. I'm not going to leave you hanging. This is not going to be a Roman Catholic argument. I promise you that. But I want to make sure that we're dealing with the text fully and also the context around it to understand what's in play here. And taking into account, there was something unique about Peter's leadership. There was definitely something unique about Peter's leadership. And we're going to look at that from a thoroughly biblical perspective and make sure we see where the overinvestment into Peter actually takes place. That, to me, is the key for us to understand this effectively from the standpoint.
Another place they begin to use is almost everywhere where the apostles are listed, Peter's first.
That's right.
And it's Peter, James, and John are the first three.
Yeah.
But I believe Paul's, in Ephesians, Paul actually answers that when he says, really, the foundation is the apostles and prophets, but the cornerstone.
That's right.
And it goes back to, even going back to the passage in Matthew, reading that Christ is the cornerstone.
Yeah, but we have to deal with what was it about Peter?
Absolutely.
You know what?
He was the leader.
Yeah, what was it about Peter? And I think that in understanding that, it helps us to be discerning about where the overinvestment of authority actually takes place. If you just keep it in the realm of the language of the text, then that doesn't really account for the broader context of the scriptures and what Lee just referred to and sort of the naming conventions in the Gospels. Peter's name is mentioned extensively more in the Gospels than any other apostle. In the book of Acts, he's the focal point for the entire foundation of the church's history for the first 12 chapters. So just making sure that we're careful to look at that and understand that this is true, but then also the overinvestment of authority, this is kind of where it takes place. This is where you get beyond the testimony of Scripture.
And I think it's important, the point you made earlier, is that we do that same
thing. That's right. That's right. So to understand that will help us guard against that in our own hearts and minds. So we'll hopefully next time we'll have more time for discussion, but we've got to be dismissed. I'm sorry I kept you long. Thanks for your time. Let's